worship, singing, like David was saying earlier, I think it's hard to find something that, in a sense, is a more fundamental aspect of our experience as people created in the image of a God who sings, a God for whom music is clearly a very significant part of his experience in life, for an experience for us as Christians and for us as a church. Jesus actually captures the whole essence of what it is he has come to do in terms of worship. In John chapter 4, he says that a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Isn't that interesting? Now, one answer that you can give to the question of why did Jesus come into the world is he came into the world to find worshippers who would give glory to the Father. And so this is an incredibly deep thing for us as individuals and for us as churches, as congregations. And I guess just as I wanted, as we are reflecting on this for a few minutes tonight, I just wanted to draw out some very practical lessons and insights from the scriptures, but also there's a couple of what we might think of as more spiritual considerations as well. I'm not sure that's a very helpful distinction, but I think it's all in the passages that we're looking at. So I'm going to draw it out and offer it to you to this evening. And one of the key things I want us to reflect on is something that came up in the interview a few moments ago, which is actually the question of how we prepare for worship. I think there is a danger of just turning up to worship, either individually or corporately. Sometimes we're in such a rush to get to church, we barely make it on time. In fact, some of our services, we've learned the hard way that it's not worth counting for at least 20 minutes into the service. Because if you do, you're still going to be, you have to count everyone else as they're coming in, it's just that sense of, often just getting here, just the act of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship, it just feels frantic. And we turn up to church and, truth be told, we're just not ready. We can't just switch into the mode of worship. And so there is a deep sense in which we want to be people who are deliberate in preparing for worship. We don't just turn up and flick a switch and expect our worship to have integrity or our worship to have authenticity before our God. Now, in terms of thinking about how we prepare for worship, there's just a couple of things to say just straight off the bat. And one is to say that actually there's a deep sense in which our whole life is about preparing for worship. Now, there's a sense in which our whole life is worship. Part of Romans chapter 12, well-known words, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Actually, that's an attitude that has to characterize our whole life. We're offering ourselves, we're offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's what Jesus is driving us towards, I think, in the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, not my will be done, but yours. When we stand in worship, I often say worship is the most dangerous thing that any human being can do. Because when we stand in worship, or kneel in worship, or lie prostrate in worship, what we're doing is we're saying, actually, I have found in this God one who is worthy of me laying down all my hopes and dreams and expectations for my life, all that I will and would choose for myself. I lay it all down and I take on instead his hopes and dreams for my life, his will, his purposes, His agenda. And so many of our songs and so much of our liturgy captures that. And there's going to be a problem if actually Monday to Saturday, as it were, we spend living according to my will. Actually, all day, every day, this is what I'm doing. I'm doing the stuff that I want to do. I'm following my dreams. I'm following my ambitions. I'm following my hopes. I'm living in accordance with what actually I want. And then we come to church. We gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're suddenly trying to change the whole orientation of our life for an hour and a half, where we're going to say, no, 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 it's all about you. And we just can't do that. And actually, if our whole life is not about laying down our hopes and dreams and ambitions and taking on His agenda and His vision, we're not going to be able to suddenly do that with any integrity when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus in a service of divine worship. Our whole life is an act of worship, and it will either hinder and undermine, or it will enhance what we say and sing and do in a service like this. But also practically, how do we prepare for gathering in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just, and again, it's not a helpful distinction, but it's not just a spiritual thing. It's not just about the orientation of our heart, our mind, our spirit throughout the week. There are practical things that we need to do if we want what happens when we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus to have traction. For some people, that's going to be more onerous than others. People who are rehearsing, preparing, planning things out, having to work out how songs are going to feature in the service and what those songs are going to sound like and how they're going to be presented to serve the congregation. And I just want us to pick up on that actually that is not an unspiritual thing. You know, think about the passage that we've just read from Nehemiah. You know, we're talking thousands of people. Two choirs, trumpets, harps, cymbals. They didn't all just turn up and have a time of worship. You know, a huge amount of organization and planning and preparation went into that event. The logistics of it are staggering. There is a beautiful thing going on. Remember weeks ago somebody saying, oh, if even a fox jumped up on those walls, the walls would fall down? Well, here are those walls, and there are two mighty choirs standing on top of these walls, and they're not falling. But that's just a by the by. It's just a sense of a huge amount of work and effort and preparation that has gone on from so many people to make that one service of dedication and celebration and joy work. And I think we just need to recognize this and to ask ourselves, why is it that we think that something that happens spontaneously is somehow more spiritual than something that has been considered and crafted and carefully planned, perhaps over many days or weeks or months? Deep and heartfelt worship can, in fact, I would say should be well thought out and carefully planned. We need to carve out space and time for worship as well. What we read about in Nehemiah 12, what we read about in Nehemiah 8, that would never have happened if people were just trying to squeeze their worship in between all the other busy things that they have to do. Time is put aside. Space is put aside to do the planning, to do the preparation, and to come together to celebrate, to rejoice before God. And I want to suggest as a pastor that actually it's incredibly dangerous To be in a state of mind and to be living life at such a pace that we are just desperately trying to find time to worship, either corporately or individually. If we are too busy to do the very thing for which Christ came into the world, then we are too busy. And we probably need to repent. And there are probably some things in our lives that we need to stop doing so that we can create the space, create the time to plan, to prepare, to be involved in worship. The people of God in Nehemiah's day, they have a rhythm to their week. And they have a rhythm to their year that ensured that time was set aside for the purpose of worship. All right, that odd thing, we'll look at this again in a moment, in Nehemiah 8, where everybody's building tents, shelters out of sort of palm branches and stuff. That's actually from Leviticus 23. It's one of the festivals that is being reinstituted by Nehemiah and Ezra. All right, over the pattern of a year, there are substantial periods of time that are being put aside, sometimes a week at a time, where the church is putting time aside and saying, this time we set aside to celebrate, to worship, to come together as the people of God before God. That's their year is punctuated by those. And their week is punctuated by time set aside for the worship of God. We'll see next week just how seriously Nehemiah takes the Sabbath. He gets physically violent with people who do not set the Sabbath aside for the purpose for which God designed it. Now, Sabbath is controversial, isn't it? It's controversial. And people go, oh, it's Old Testament. You know, we're not to be keeping the laws like that. And there's a part of me that says, yeah, actually, you know what? There's definitely aspects of the Sabbath day that are set into the Mosaic covenant. But actually, the Sabbath goes back way past the law of Moses and is written into the very structures of creation itself. And I think you'd be hard-pushed not to recognize in the New Testament that there are aspects of the dynamics of Sabbath that are in fact carried into the life of the church, where it's called the day of the Lord. A day when as far as is possible, and it's not always possible, but where as far as possible, that is the day that the church gathers for worship. And there's something incredibly beautiful about that, isn't there? Because we're Christians. We are Christians and we want to worship. We want to gather. We want to pray for one another. We want to have fellowship with one another. We want to hear the Bible being taught. You know, that's a Spirit-filled church, isn't it? Acts 2, 42. You know, how often have I kind of held this up as identifying certain key aspects of our life together as churches? You know, the church, the Spirit is poured into the life of the church at Pentecost. One of the first things we're told is they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to prayer, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the apostles' teaching. Out of that comes an evangelism, and the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. That's what we want to do. We want to be there. And so often we can't because we have other responsibilities. We have work, we have family, we have commitments that we need to honor, and rightly so, because that is part of what God has called us to be. That is part of how God has called us to live. But always, 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 there's a part of us that's just like, oh, I wish I was with the people of God right now, just worshiping Him. And once a week, God says, I'll tell you what, I will give you a day, and I will mandate that day is the day when you can lay all that other stuff down and you can do what your heart desires. You can give yourself to that thing that more than anything you want, to gather with my people and to worship me. And that is just built into the rhythm of the life of the church. And it always has been. And I think we've lost a lot of ground, and we have crippled ourselves in many ways by losing our sense of the Lord's Day as a day that is set aside for worship. You might disagree with me on that. I'm not talking about the rest of culture. I'm not talking about the rest of society. Nehemiah 13, you know, Nehemiah's like, look, if these other jokers want to trade and stuff like that on the Sabbath, fine, let them. But we are the people of God, and we are different. And we will not participate in what everyone else is doing. But also, to prepare physically and emotionally for worship. You know, one of the things I've noticed over the years, maybe it's just getting older, but there are times when you turn up to church and you're just tired. You know what I mean? You're just weary. And the idea of standing up and singing a hymn with great gusto, the idea of celebrating, the idea of joy, I'm just too tired to be joyful right now. The commitment in terms of energy and emotional sort of engagement that you have to make to worship, you need to be fresh to do that. And turning up just tired, hungry, crabby, weary, it's just not conducive to the kind of energetic, joyful, celebratory worship that we see being held before us in Nehemiah's chapter 8 and 12. You know, we're not going to go marching with trumpets and cheering and making this great noise that can be heard far away as we celebrate our God if actually we're just really tired. And all I want to do is just sit down for a few moments and just have a bit of peace and quiet. Yeah, just there are really practical things where if the celebration, the joy is going to be something that characterizes the worship, we just need to be taking into account. Chapter 12, verse 43. Don't know if you picked up on this as I was reading it. They are rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Can you sense the energy, the enthusiasm, the kind of the commitment that there is? They're not just singing because the words are there and they have to sing, right? They're declaring the praise of God. That's part of their celebration. That's part of their spiritual life. I see you all yawning, so, you know. And let me just say as well, I just want to talk about this because I do. And it's to appreciate the difference between our personal relationship with God and our corporate relationship with God. A number of times I've heard people go, I just don't really feel like singing that hymn right now. Because, you know, what's going on in my life. The Church of England used to run all their services out of a book called the Book of Common Prayer. The clue's in the title, all right? There is a place for individual prayer, for personal prayer. That's not in a service. All right, that is for when you go into your room and you close the door and you pray to your Father who is unseen. And you might get in on your knees and you might weep. You might cry your heart out to God. And rightly so, because of what's going on in your life. But that is not necessarily what's happening in terms of our corporate relationship with God. When we come together in our commonality to pray. And to worship and to celebrate. Can you imagine if I got up to lead you in corporate worship and the whole service was shaped by the personal circumstances of my life? Everything was geared according to what I felt I wanted to do personally as a Christian. You would be so weary of that. That would be an abuse of my position as somebody who leads worship. Because this is not about my personal pilgrimage. It's not about my personal relationship with God. It's not about the personal circumstances of my life and how I'm feeling about that at any given time. And it's the same for you. When you come to worship, we can't pretend that those things aren't happening. We're not feeling that pain. We're not feeling that sorrow. Or conversely, we're not feeling that joy. But actually, there's a corporate element. It's common prayer. We come together as the people of God, and God may well be doing something in us at that level that is different from what's happening for us personally. And there is a discipline, a spiritual discipline. I'm pretty sure that not everyone in Nehemiah 12 was having a great time and really wanted to come together and celebrate and rejoice. I'm sure there are people who had just buried members of their family. I'm sure there are people who were sick. I'm sure there were people who were struggling financially. I'm sure there were people who that morning had had the mother of all rows in their family home. And they could have turned up and gone, "Oh, I just really don't feel like celebrating today. Can we not just have a really contemplative service without the horns and the harps and lyres and stuff?" Actually, that's not an appropriate way to come to corporate worship. The church this day was celebrating. And whatever the circumstances of our personal life or relationship with God, there's a corporate common element to our life together that needs to be recognized. Let me give you just one example of this. Liz, my wife, was very, very ill after giving birth to Aaron. To the point where they wouldn't even take her into intensive care. They brought intensive care to her. And I went into the hospital on the Sunday morning and was told to, you know, prepare for the worst. And it's a Sunday morning. So I took my sons and we went to church. And I led my church in communion. And people were like, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And I was like, "I'm doing the only thing I can do." All right? Because like the song said, "Blessed be your name." And it doesn't matter what's going on in my life. All right? I am called to worship. And I will worship whatever is happening in my life. And for me, there was something really important about modeling something to my sons. It said, actually, worship is not something that we can just choose to be involved in or not. Now, you might think that's a particularly extreme example, and you may well think it was entirely inappropriate. Liz was cool with it. She didn't really know what was going on at the time. But afterwards, we talked about it, and she was fine. But actually, you know, there is this deep sense that, you know, corporate worship is corporate worship. And there's a discipline about engaging with it and understanding what God is doing in the life of the church and not trying to impose my personal agenda on that. I want us to recapture something of God's vision for worship. Everything that is done in the worshiping life of Nehemiah 8 and Nehemiah chapter 12 is done because the scriptures say that is what should be done. All right. Why did they build booths? Because Leviticus 23 tells them that's what they should do. You know, why are they doing what they do? Because their vision for worship is shaped by what the scriptures teach. You know, the Book of Common Prayer, for all its weirdness in various ways and its antiquated, archaic language and stuff, basically, the whole service, every service is really just bits of the Bible that are strung together. Why? Because the vision for worship was rooted in what does the Bible say? That's what we want. We want worship that is shaped by Scripture. To the point where more or less the whole thing is really just bits of the Bible. Even the collects and the prayers, if they're not actually direct quotes from the Bible, you can often pretty much guess the passage that's lying behind the collect, the prayer that's been written for the day. And that's a conscious and deliberate move by the Church of England. Article 20, the church has power to decree rites and ceremonies. All right, so, you know, we have the right to put together our services. And yet, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. All right, the Church of England is committed to saying, we're not going to do anything in our worship services that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. That's what shapes worship. You know, what it comes down to is the question of who is our worship for? Now, it's not either or, but I would suggest the emphasis of that answer needs to be, our worship is for God. It's a service of divine worship. And the question that we should be asking as we leave church is not, did I enjoy that? But did God enjoy that? Not, was I blessed by that? But was God blessed by that? Did we do something that He delighted in? Were we doing something that He desires? Was our worship shaped by what He decrees? What He designs? Did we worship in a way that resonates with what He says we should do? You know, Nehemiah 8, the whole festival of booths, Leviticus 23, they're resurrecting a festival that's over 1,000 years old. Not since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, had that festival been celebrated, we're told. So they're doing something that the church used to do like 1,000 years ago. That would be like us, you know, going back to something that the church was doing in, what, 1017 AD. All right, let me just be clear about it. Relevance is not driving the decisions about what should be done by the church in their worship. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go back and resurrect a festival from 1,000 years ago if the most important thing about your worship was the question of relevance to the contemporary culture. All right? For them, this was God's way. It was a way that God had designed and decreed this should be done by the church to celebrate their faith in the resurrection and the new creation. This world is not our home. And they've just built a city. They've just repopulated that city. And the first thing they do is live in tents. Because this world is not our home. We do not have a fixed abode here, and we're looking forward to the new creation. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 24. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 36. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 45 and 46. Again and again and again. The reason that is given for why the church is doing what it's doing in worship is because that's what they read in the scriptures. They did it this way because that's what David. We read in the Bible, that's what David did. We do it this way because we read in Leviticus, that's what Moses said we should do. That's what defines what happens in worship. And they knew how important this was. You know, in the Bible, if you worship in a way that God has not designed and decreed, that's a really dangerous thing. You know, think about Cain in Genesis chapter 4, worshiping in a way that God actually said not to do. He gets in a whole heap of trouble for that. Abihu and Nadab in Leviticus chapter 10, offering their strange fire. Or think about the Israelites worshipping the golden calf. Now, they weren't setting out to be idolatrous. The whole thing was, look, here, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. They thought they were doing something that God would be pleased with. They thought they were worshipping God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, in a way that would be acceptable to Him. That wasn't acceptable to Him. That isn't what God had told them to do. Much later, Jesus would warn in Matthew chapter 15, they worship me in vain because their teachings are merely human rules. We worship God according to our ideas. We worship in vain. Let me put it like this. Sincerity is not enough to make our worship authentic. Just because we really mean something doesn't mean that God has to accept it as a valid expression of Christian worship. We can't just do what we want in our services. We can't just do what we think we find to be meaningful, what we think expresses ourselves authentically. Yes, the church does have the right and the power to decree ceremony, but it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's written word. See, we constantly want to reinvent our services. I'm always having people come to me to say, oh, we should be doing this, or can we change that, or can we do the other thing? And never do people come and say, can we change this? Because do you know what, Mark? I've been studying the Bible, and in the Bible, I have seen that there's this thing that God wants us to do, and we don't do that very often. Would you mind if we did that a bit more? That's never the reason that's given for changing our services. Now, this isn't an excuse to be archaic and culturally disconnected. But it is a plea to say, look, can we learn from the example of the church of generations past? Can we refocus our attention on the fact that it is God's expressed will in Scripture that should be setting the agenda for what we do in worship? Worship is our response to what God says, to what God commands. All right, it's what we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. The authenticity of worship isn't found in the experience of our meeting with God. That's what we're always looking for. You know, what makes it a really good worship service? Well, did I meet with God? Did I encounter God? That's not actually how the Bible measures authenticity in worship. In the Bible, it's much more, are you doing what God has called you to do? And when God speaks, because He will always speak, He is a speaking God. When God speaks, will you obey Him? That's the measure of authentic Christian worship. So let's stop asking, what do we find meaningful? I'm pretty sure a lot of the Israelites didn't find living in booths on the roof of their houses particularly meaningful. Let's ask, actually, what does God find meaningful? That's a complex issue. I understand that. I do. But I think it is one that we need to be grappling with. I think if we want to see revival in our worship, if we want to be a church whose worship is characterized by joy and celebration, if we want a renewed vision for worship in MIE, then at some level, we need to start with asking, what does God want from our services of divine worship?